We are continuing a sermon series based on this book. It's called What the Bible is All About. This book is a great book. It's got a chapter on every book of the Bible, so it's got 66 chapters. And we are surveying each book of the Bible, one book each week, for over a year. It's not a detailed look at any book like we usually do. We usually go slowly through, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. We're doing the opposite. We're going quickly through a whole book of the Bible, a quick look at each book of the Bible. My prayer is that we rediscover the Bible, especially the Old Testament. We tend to focus on the New Testament, which is wonderful, of course, but let's not overlook the fact that God gave us the whole Bible. And so my hope is that we rediscover the beauty of the Old Testament and rediscover the God of the Bible. It's, as Jonathan read this morning, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the God we read about in the Old Testament is the same God we worship. Today we enter a new section of the Bible, and I want us again to look at the Bible bookshelf that I've showed you before. It's also on your notes, on the back of your sermon notes. We're in a new section of the Bible. Now I'm going to review where we are. The Bible is actually a library of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, that's on the left, and 27 in the New Testament, but all of them are inspired by God. And all of them are profitable for instruction. The Old Testament looks forward to the Messiah. The New Testament looks back at the life of Jesus and how it applies to us today. The Old Testament is our journey to Christ, and the New Testament is our journey with Christ. That's why we study the New Testament so much, because we live in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the next year, we're going to be surveying each and every one of these books. So far, we've covered the law section, which are the green books on the picture. These five books are called the Pentateuch, or the Torah. They're written by Moses. These show us the beginning of the world, of civilization, and how God chose to reveal himself to a man named Abraham. And that was the beginnings of the Jewish race, who the Messiah would come through. We've also covered the history section, which is the purple books. These 12 books trace the history of the Jews as they entered the Promised Land, which was called Canaan, the Canaanites. They conquered the Canaanites under Joshua. And they were led then by judges and eventually kings. The golden era of Israel was under King Saul and King David and King Solomon. But sadly, the kingdom divided after Solomon died, and most of the kings that followed Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. They drifted away from God, got into idol worship, and eventually God turned them over to another kingdom called Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took them off as captives. After 70 years of captivity, they returned to rebuild the Jerusalem, the city, the temple. First, they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. Remember him? Zerubbabel. And Ezra, he was the priest. Then later, they rebuilt the city walls under a man named Nehemiah. We've covered all these books already in the purple section. Last week, we saw how God, in his sovereignty, exalted a young Jewish girl to become the queen of Persia. Persia was the kingdom that followed Babylon. God used Queen Esther to save her people from destruction. So that's where we've been so far. We've been through a lot of books. Today, we're transitioning into the pink section called poetry. Rather than being historical narratives, these are writings or poems or songs by the great men through the ages, specifically, mostly from David and from Solomon. The five books involved here, this is where we'll be the next 5 weeks. If you want a preview of where we'll be, here we go. Today we're in Job. Next week, the book of Psalms, all on one Sunday. That's going to be a long read, isn't it? Then Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Then Ecclesiastes, one of the more philosophical books in the Bible. And then Song of Solomon. Circle that date. I know you all want to be here for Song of Solomon, the most awkward book in the Bible. Let me remind you that Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. English poetry rhymes. In Hebrew poetry, it's more repetition and building on thoughts. They'll say something and say it another way and another way, sometimes in opposite ways or contrasts to make a point. It's a lot of repetition. It's not so much narrative. The first book in the section is Job, which is a combination of a narrative. The first couple chapters and the last chapter are a narrative of Job's life. in the middle is all the poetry, all the discussion of the character of God. It's a tragic book until you get to the end. Book of suffering, but it's also a book of victory. I've titled my message today, Surviving the Storms. Surviving the Storms, and this is what Job is all about. So each book we say this is the main theme, what the book is about. We all experience storms, and I'm not referring to weather. I'm talking about trials, hardships, suffering, sorrow, health setbacks. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. So don't be surprised if you have some struggles, some storms in life. If trials can be compared to storms, then Job's experience was like a hurricane. It's not just a little storm. It was a long, enduring, hard hurricane. He lost everything, his family, his wealth, even his health. His whole world came crashing in on him. Yet, as you know the story of Job, most of you, he kept his faith in God through it all. His friends forsook him. Even his wife wrote him off. But his faith never failed. He knew God would never leave him or forsake him. I'm glad we don't have hurricanes in this country, aren't you? I know we have issues, but I would hate to live in hurricane country. Let me show you what a hurricane looks like from outer space. This is Hurricane Ike in 2008. It was a massive storm covering several states. It destroyed Cuba, Haiti, Florida, and Texas. It did over $38 billion in damage. One storm, and they get these coming in on a regular basis, don't they? That's the magnitude of the life storm that hit Job. It was overwhelming. Let me show you a photo of a house that illustrates Job's life. That's a true picture. I looked it up to make sure it wasn't photoshopped. There's lots of pictures of this house. Only one house in this Texas neighborhood, in Gilchrist, Texas, only one house survived. It must have had a great foundation, amen? Job did not crumble when the storms of life hit him squarely in the face. He stood his ground. He kept his faith. He patiently endured. Here's what Jesus says. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. He's like a person who builds his house on a rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the wind beats against the house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. And that describes Job. He persevered under hurricane-like pressure. So the important truth today is the book of Job does not tell us why he suffered. It wasn't because of personal sin. It wasn't God's way of disciplining him or punishing him. The closest thing we can find to a reason for a suffering is in Job 23:10. So I'm going to call this my key verse for the day. Are you ready? Job 23:10, where Job says this. He says, But he knows the way that I take. So God knows me inside and out. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God sometimes allows hardships in the lives of his people to test us, to purify us. Like fire that refines gold, our trials refine our faith. That's repeated in the New Testament, that whole theme, in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Testing of your faith. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This may be the purpose behind many of our trials and hardships. Of course, we should ask God if he's disciplining us, if we've done something wrong, if he's punishing us. But sometimes our trials are to refine us, to deepen our faith, to strengthen our faith in him, to see will we get angry with God, or will we submit and surrender to God. So the book of Job does not really tell us why he suffered, but it does tell us how he suffered. with faith and patience. He endured it. He accepted it. Job is an example for us. When we experience trials and suffering, which we all will, we must respond like Job. Keep in mind Job and trust God. Have faith in him and persevere. Listen to James chapter 5. Again, a reference to Job. My brethren, take the prophets, like Job, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. As an example. He's our example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That is the lesson of the book of Job. When you suffer, stay true to God. Persevere in your faith. Trust that God knows what is best. Trust that promise that God causes all things, good or bad, all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. That's all introduction. Now we're going to get into some of the verses from Job, starting in chapter 1. And I have an outline I've included in the bulletin, 5 points. First one is Job's success. He wasn't always miserable. He was actually quite comfortable at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is Job before the storm. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Isn't that fantastic? He feared God, he reverenced God, he honored God, and he shunned evil. There's enough lesson right there for us. Do you shun evil or do you welcome evil? Do you follow God? Do you reverence God? This is Job before the New Testament, way back in the Old Testament. Many believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, mostly about the time of Abraham. If that would be in our Bible, we'd find him all the way back by Genesis, but the Bible's not always in order. This is an old ancient book before Israel was a nation, before there was a law of Moses. And there's a few clues as to why we think it's an old book. We see no references in this book to Israel, because it didn't exist yet, or Jerusalem. There's no record of where Uz is. Or should I say, Uz was. No other references to Uz. There's Oz, I suppose. We see no references to judges or kings or prophets. We see his worth being measured by his livestock the same way it was with Abraham and Lot. They had large families, and that was common in ancient times. And his long lifespan puts us way back into the Old Testament when people lived to be longer. So this is a very old story, yet it's a very true story. He's referred to as a historical figure in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel refers back to Job, and we just read about James referring back to Job. So Job was a spiritual man. He's blameless, it says. He's upright, fears God, shuns evil. Would that be a good description of you? Are you blameless? No one can point a finger at you. No one can convict you. No one can accuse you. Are you upright? Do you fear, reverence God, and shun evil? But he was also a family man. Look at his family in chapter 1, verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he had 10 children. In those days, large families were a blessing. Psalm 127 describes children as a reward, a blessing. And Job was one who thought a big family was a good thing, not a curse. Job was also a wealthy man. Look at verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep to shear. He must have had quite a crew working with him. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke is 2 because they pull together. They're yoked together. So 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, I imagine. He needed a household to keep all that work done. So thus, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was one of the great, great men of the ancient times. By anyone's measure, you'd say Job was successful. God had prospered Job. He must have been a busy man with such a large estate. I'd keep him busy, you'd think, 7 days a week, but not Job. Job spent time worshiping God. He pulled away from it all to sacrifice to God. Look at verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on the appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run its course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So Job viewed himself as a family priest. There was no priesthood. There was no law. He regularly offered sacrifices on behalf of his family. By the way, sacrifices go way back to Cain and Abel. Remember that? Remember that Abraham offered sacrifices, almost offered his son Isaac. And so the idea of offering sacrifices somehow was built into their culture, that they needed to have a blood sacrifice to cover their sins. So today's equivalent is men need to take leadership for their children and for their grandchildren. Be the spiritual leaders. Be the one that says, let's get to church. Let's go and worship God. Lead not just by words, but by our actions. So Job is that spiritual kind of man. But let's notice the second point, which is the main point. We've seen his success. Now we see his storm. We're going to describe what happened to this wise, godly man. Job's peaceful, prosperous life came to an abrupt end, all in one day. Why was that? Because Satan began to attack him. Let's notice that he had to first get permission from God. Satan had to go before God and get permission to test Job. Verse 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Satan, by the word, the name Satan means accuser. So he's not there to give a good report. He's there to accuse. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? That's God's evaluation of Job. He said, have you thought about my son Job? He really is following me hard. Now, why God pointed out Job is a mystery to me. Maybe God knew that his faith was so strong that he would be able to endure any test. But I hope I don't ever have that kind of experience that Job had. All right, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge or a wall, a fence around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan says, the only reason Job loves you is because you've protected him. Drop the wall. Let me at him. Let's see what happens. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on this person. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Notice that before Satan could attack Job, he had to get God's permission. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, somehow God allows tragic things to happen to us by his permissive will, not his chosen will, not his best will, but by his permissive will. God is sovereign. We've heard that many times so far in our studies. He's in control of everything, including Satan. Notice as we read this, that Satan is attacking Job, not God. Satan is allowed, God lowers the hedge, and Satan is allowed to attack. He's like, he takes the umbrella away, now he's under the effect of Satan. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that Satan's intention is to kill, steal, and destroy. He says, I've come to give life. Satan comes to kill, to take away life. Someday God will judge Satan. The big picture is Revelation 20:10 tells us that he'll be thrown into a lake of fire. He will eventually be judged. But for now, he has access to people on earth. and in Job's day. He will continue to attack, kill, cause destruction, and that's what happens to Job. We get a snapshot of what that looks like. Like a hurricane, Job is swept off his feet with all these disasters, one after another. Let's read about it, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So the first messenger shows up and says, your livestock has been killed. Your servants have been destroyed. That's the first wave of attack. Verse 16, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God from heaven. That sounds poetic for lightning, doesn't it? Fire from heaven fell and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. There's a second wave. First one, then another. And while he was still speaking, verse 17, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. First one, then another, then a third wave of attack, all against his possessions, all of his stuff, all of his value, all of his wealth, all taken, suddenly gone. But the fourth wave is the most devastating of all, his family. I know some of you have lost family. You've lost children. You've lost parents. I'm so sorry, but that is a reality of life. People do pass away, but not usually on this scale. Let's read about it, verse 18. While he was still speaking, another came also and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. They are dead. And I have alone escaped to tell you. Losing 10 children at one time, and maybe their spouses, maybe their grandchildren there too. By this time there probably was. What was the cause of their deaths? Was it the wind? Was it crazy weather? It said wind came from the four corners. What's the cause? Satan is the cause of death and destruction. Satan was the author of all this confusion and chaos and death and destruction. Now, he may use natural means like weather. He did here. It says wind came in. Here we see him using lightning and wind, also using men. He talks about raiders that came in. But the power behind all death and destruction is Satan. Remember that. Jesus came to give us life. Satan is the one who murders and kills and destroys. 1 Peter 3:5 tells us the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How would you react to such an attack? Likely most of us would buckle. But notice Job's response, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. Those are signs of mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped? This is an unusual man. How many could do that after facing all that he faced in that day? Job did not allow these waves to overwhelm him, to dampen his faith. He says, I trust God. Verse 21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We just sang that song, didn't we? No matter what happens, you say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You know, that's what a lot of people do, is they charge God. They say, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I'm angry at you. They blame God. But Job did not charge God, did not sin. Now, this has only been chapter 1, but this attack continues on in chapter 2. Satan again appears before God and gets a second permission to go. This time he's allowed to touch his body. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. This was an attack on his health. His body was covered from the bottom of his feet all the way to the top of his head with painful boils. How do you get comfortable? Can you lay down when you got boils all over your back? Can you stand up when you got boils on the bottom of your feet? Can you stand on your head? No, he got boils on the top of his head. He's got boils everywhere. What a painful thing. Some of you live with pain. I'm so sorry you do. I'm blessed. I'm pain-free. But I know it can be really hard. You can relate to Job and his pain. So his wife kindly says to him, verse 2, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Wow. By all appearances, it looked like God had turned against him. So her conclusion is, why don't you just die? Curse God and die. Is that what Job did? That's not the advice he took. Look at verse 10. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He says, you're very foolish. Listen now. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? That's a good question for us when we have adverse times. Will you accept the good? You love the comfort and the food and the housing and the good weather and you just love the life that you've been given. Will you also accept adversity from God? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I need to speak on behalf of Job's wife. Maybe we should cut her a little slack. After all, she lost 10 children herself. And she lost all her security. Maybe she enjoyed having all the livestock and all, they're all gone. And now she appeared that she's losing her husband. He's got boils all over his body. And she's just saying, why don't you just give up and die? Are you suffering? Are you experiencing the storms of life? Are you in the midst of your own vicious hurricane? Is it just knocking you down, buckling you under? I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 42:7. He went through a lot, didn't he? He says, all your waves and billows have gone over me. I just feel like I'm in the ocean. I'm just being buried with wave after wave after wave. Are you overwhelmed by the waves of adversity? Well, learn from the example of Job. That's what James said. He's our example. Humble yourself before God and worship Him in spite of your trials and tribulations. Man, our time is slipping away. We've only covered the first two chapters. There's only 42 chapters in this book. Should we speed it up a little? Point three, Job's silence. Job's silence. He sits in sorrow for 7 days. Maybe I should make that a tongue twister. Job sits in silent sorrow for 7 days. Job sits in silent sorrow for 7 days. Can you say that? No. 7 days, he just sits there. He doesn't complain. Look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite. And they made an appointment together to come and to sympathize with him and comfort him. Isn't that nice when people sympathize with you? I feel your pain, comfort you. We need friends like that. Verse 13 says, and they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. I don't know if I could sit for 7 minutes without talking. 7 days and seven nights in silence, no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Sometimes there's no words to express our grief. Sometimes comforting silence is all we can offer. But these three friends did not stay silent. They began to offer advice to Job. And that leads us to our fourth point. Number four, Job's support. Job's support. Maybe support should have quotations around it, because their advice was not too supporting, not too helpful. They went from being helpful to being hurtful. They went from being silent to being a very vocal and critical group. They went from being a support group to being a shark group. They all kind of ganged up on him and said, there's a problem here. I found an artist's rendition of Job's three friends. You really can't see it so well, but they have very condemning expressions on their faces. And Job, he's looking up at them and saying, I'm not buying what you're selling. He said, you're wrong in what you're saying about me. If you want to read their advice, you can take your time to wander through the book, chapters 3 through 37. But essentially, here's what they're trying to convince Job. They try to say that his adversity was due to his sin. It's a payback. God is punishing you, Job, for your actions. And if you will confess your sins, you'll be restored. That, in a summary, is what these chapters say. Each time, Job defends himself, assuring them that he was innocent. And that innocent is even a tough word, because nobody is truly innocent. There's none righteous, no, not one. But he said, I'm close to God. I have not been rebelling against God. I have not been harboring sin. He's right with God. Finally, at the end of it all, in this back and forth discussion, God speaks. That leads us to our fifth and final point, Job's satisfaction. So we skipped all the middle chapters. We're jumping right to the end, chapters 38 through 42. The story ends with God reassuring Job that he is in full control. I tell you, the highlight chapters of this book are chapters 38 through 41. Read those on your own sometime. When God speaks, he says, were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I did this and that? Do you know what you're talking about, Job and his helpers? Essentially, God is saying, who are you to question me, Almighty God? You can trust me. I'm trustworthy. In chapter 42, God rebukes Job's three friends for their bad advice and their critical attitude towards Job. Verse 7, chapter 42, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, now get this, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. That's terrifying. God is speaking to somebody saying, my wrath is kindled against you. They would have thought they were there on a mission from God to teach Job a few things. He said, you were really off. Fortunately for them, and fortunately for us, God is merciful and he forgives these men. But I want you to notice what he says to do. Verse 8, 42:8 says, now therefore take yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job. Over and over we see my servant Job. And offer up burnt offerings for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. You thought you were counseling him. He's going to counsel you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. He defends him. Defends Job. They had to swallow their pride and get right with Job before they could get right with God. He says, go, let Job pray for you, let him offer some sacrifices for you. He's the closest thing we have to a priest in the ancient times. I appreciate that Job didn't hold a grudge. He didn't say, well, I told you so. He was willing to forgive them and forget and offer the sacrifice and be restored. Notice what God did for his faithful servant Job as we wrap up the last few verses. 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. The fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. This is a temporary setback. God is able to bless you and prosper you. This is a riches to rags to riches story. He had it all, lost it all, stayed faithful to God, and God gave it all. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So it gave him twice as much livestock, and it gave him 10 more children. So I guess in all, that's 20 children that he had. The story has a happy ending. The last two verses, 16 and 17. After this, Job lived 140 years. Stop for a minute. After all this chaos, after he had 10 kids and lost them all, he lived another 140 years. So this is an ancient time when people lived to be 500 years old. Amazing, isn't it? He saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. He saw his children have children and have children for 4 generations. Job died an old man full of days. Did the boils get him? No. Did Satan get him? Job teaches us the importance of staying faithful to God, even in the midst of storms that inevitably come. I'm going to close with Pastor Ray Steadman's summary of the book. Ray Steadman was a great pastor, wrote many books, but listen to what he says about Job. It's a weak faith that only serves God in times of blessing. Let me say that again. It's a weak faith that only serves God in times of blessing. The book of Job teaches us that true faith, genuine faith, great faith is revealed only when we serve and trust God in the hard times, the times of suffering, loss, and opposition. That's the kind of faith that makes the world sit up and take notice. Isn't that a great summary of the book? Will you be like Job? Will you stay true to God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this fantastic Old Testament book, oldest book in the Bible possibly. And we can learn things for us in our life today. Lord, we're all going to go through storms. Give us the perseverance and the patience to stay true to you through it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.